and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with our study. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, if you're not familiar, it's the first book in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We've been out for a little bit, and we'll be getting back in here. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verse 20 and on this evening. Well, parenting for me has been opening up all sorts of new avenues for learning, as I'm still pretty new at this, my oldest being a four-year-old. One of those has been helping your kids see what they can't do, helping them see what they cannot do as a mode of parenting. I'll give you a few examples. I'm sure those of you who are parents and even those of you who are not might be able to think of a few more, but I remember a few years back, my two-year-old, as we were cutting up the wood, that many of you guys, the church, had graciously provided that four cords to keep us warm for the winter. My daughter wanted to help me chop the wood. She wanted to help me lumberjack. Of course, I didn't use that word with her, but she wanted to, Daddy, I want to chop wood. And it's like, well, okay, you know. And she couldn't even lift the axe. She can't even lift the axe. It's a problem. You know, Daddy, I want to help you, you know, change the oil. But, you know, I don't even know how to work a screwdriver or a ratchet, or I can't even pick up the quart of oil. And I don't even know what an oil filter is. These kind of things. You know, I want to stack stuff, whatever it might be. But part of parenting is helping your kids see what they are totally and unable to do, that they would be positioned and in a place to receive help, to receive assistance, to humble themselves and receive instruction. And that is sort of what we're going to be seeing in our new mini-series here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 48. Though far more than just mechanical, physical inability, Christ, in a gesture of his care and of his love, and explaining in a very creative and a clever way to humanity what you cannot do, what you are unable to do, you're unable to save yourself, what you are morally unable to do, live up to God's standards of righteousness, what it takes to be considered a good person with God as God qualifies, as God calls and defines good, that we are being totally depraved of the Bible, as the Bible teaches, Romans 3 and other places. We're morally unwilling and unable, apart from salvation through faith in Christ, to please God. And in God's love, he's demonstrating that in this passage, and again, in just a very profound way. It's a brilliant passage. As Christ speaks these words, I trust that we'll see that as we get into the study tonight. So would that follow along as I read? I'll be reading verses 20 through 48. The title of the message, by the way, How to Be Perfect, How to Be Perfect, Part 1. And verses 21 to 26 we'll be studying this evening, and we're going to have to break that into two parts. How to be perfect, the tension there, of course, the text will show what we're talking about. Follow along as I read then. I'll start in verse 20. And I'm actually going to read this entire subsection of the Sermon on the Mount through verse 48. Matthew 5, 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard it said, the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to see you and take a shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we've been out of Matthew for a little bit, just a quick review of what's going on here. Matthew 5 through 7 is one sermon that Jesus preaches. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon we have recorded that we know of. And it's one that Christ probably is preaching frequently as he's in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. There was, history records, somewhere upwards of 200 villages at the time. He's traveling around preaching this message that is raising a lot of eyebrows. Basically, he is correcting a lot of misunderstanding in first century Palestine along the lines, topics such as what it means to be right with God, what it takes to get to heaven, what are God's moral standards, what's good, what's a good person as God defines a good person, what does it take, are we able, how do we get to heaven, and these kind of things. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is addressing. Now, we've made it through the Beatitudes. That's the section, if you're not familiar, verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5. That's the introduction to the sermon. By the way, the sermon has a lot of structure and flow and logical argument going on. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. These are not, once again, prescriptions for how to get to heaven. But what Jesus is doing there, he is describing those who are already going to heaven. That's what the Beatitudes are. This is the type of person, they're poor in spirit, which means they're shattered, they're convicted over how sinful they are before God. Jesus says, you're blessed, you're going to heaven, that type of a person. Descriptions of those going to heaven by faith, having put faith in God. And then the similitudes, the salt and light statements, verse 13 through 16 as he moves on, those are really the mission of God's people in the earth. The mission of God's people before heaven, to be salt, light, don't have an inert presence, effect good for the glory of God, and so on. And then 17 through 20, we spend quite a bit of time in there if you're with us. Really, Christ is saying, look, and that's sort of the patio getting up to the section in 21 to verse 48. He's saying, look, basically the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible up until now, it all centers on me, Jesus is saying. They're wondering, how is he going to relate to the Bible? Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you how the Bible relates to me. It's all about me. I fulfill it. It points to me. It shows my need. I fulfill its prophecies and so on and its righteousness. And as such, then, moving into the section in 20, verse 20 to 48, he's affirmed himself as the authority, capital A, on interpreting these matters, interpreting the Bible, what it means to get to heaven, and so on. Now we come to verse 20 through 48. This section within the Sermon on the Mount is called the antitheses. Antitheses, statements, in other words, on a similar topic that seem to be somewhat in opposition to each other. The statements in each particular topic, you know, murder, adultery, divorce, and so on, they're not necessarily in opposition. It's more like Christ is clarifying. But anyhow, that's the name of this section, as it's commonly known, verse 20 to 48. So our series will cover this. And Christ really, he addresses six topics in here. And he begins his statements on all six topics again, murder, lust, and so on, by stating a common Jewish tradition of the day, you've heard it said. But then he states his clarifying, authoritative sort of interpretations. This is actually what it really means. But I say to you. Now, because this is such a thick, rich section, it's one of the most important sections in the entire Bible, and because there's a lot of misunderstanding around verses 20, 48, we're going to spend a little time talking about what is happening here, giving a little introduction as a way to sort of roll out our study through this critical passage. Now, several observations about these six antitheses we'll make, and then we'll get into the first one tonight on murder. We'll only be able to do half of it, and then we'll do part two to the 21 to verse 26 next week. But anyhow, several observations I want you to see as we introduce this study on the antitheses. Very simply, first and foremost, Christ is the authority. Whatever you're seeing happening here, verses 20 to 48, it is very clear Christ is holding himself up as the authority. In matters of absolutes of human morality, what it means to get to heaven, Christ is saying, but I say to you. He's holding himself up as God because he is God, obviously. You heard it was said. He quotes these statements that are usually something from the Old Testament and perhaps a common rabbinical elaboration, a common teaching from the scribes and Pharisees on that particular passage from the Old Testament. And then he says, but I say to you, and he doesn't contradict the Old Testament. He clarifies it as God and therefore a chief interpreter. And nobody expected him to say, but I say to you. And they're just thinking, well, who's this sort of, you know, gumball machine rabbi here? And he says, but I say, I'm God, in other words. I'm the one who declares absolutely on these matters. So Christ is the authority. Second, as we sort of remarked, he's not changing the Old Testament in each of these antitheses. He's clarifying it. He's not changing God's law. He's clarifying it. At surface glance, it seems like, okay, but I say to you that he's refuting some Old Testament verse, you know, murder, whatever it might be. But he's correcting the erroneous teaching among the rabbis at the time. During this time, less and less people spoke Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, most of it. The common language was Aramaic, which was also an ancient Semitic language. But, you know, because of the various exiles in 722 BC from Assyria, and then 605, 597, and 586 BC, as a lot of the Jews were scattered because of their sin to these foreign nations, the Hebrew language had largely been lost. Therefore, not all of them could read the Old Testament writings anymore. They were dependent on the rabbis who studied and therefore taught. Hence, you've heard it said. They're dependent on their teachings for better or worse, and unfortunately, it was worse. So he's clarifying, which is consistent with his introduction to this section in verse 17, where he says, look, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, a saying for the Old Testament, but to fulfill. I'm not throwing out the Old Testament. And the reason, again, recall that he's saying that is because Christ isn't giving a lot of credence or observation to a lot of their rules and their Sabbath rules and rules for how far you could walk and rules for what kind of music and what color the carpet needed to be and what you could and couldn't eat on the Sabbath day and other religious holidays, because these aren't in the Bible. These are unbiblical extrapolations. But because the rabbis basically equated their rules to biblical authority and Christ threw them out, they think, well, he's throwing out the Bible. He's not doing that. He's clarifying. He's clarifying it. He has a high view of the Bible. Christ has a lofty view of Scripture, number two. Number three, as we'll see in these antitheses, verse 20 to 48, God is concerned for every part of life. God is concerned for every part of life. It'll become very obvious here. And for some of us, it's like, yeah, obvious. Not obvious to a lot of the first century hearers. Because again, being dependent on the rabbinical teachings, they're just talking about what to do on this Sabbath day, in this building, on this synagogue, on this religious holiday, how far to walk, how far not to walk. And there's just a lot of compartmentalization of their lives. You know, when you're here, do this, and you're awesome before God, and you're going to heaven. And Christ is here to say, no. And this would have surprised the first century here again. God is concerned for every part. Equally surprising, as this will become clear, is Christ, I mean, in the antitheses, he says nothing about Sabbaths, temples, religious holidays. They would have expected him, because that's, again, all they're hearing. The only thing he mentions about the temple is sort of in passing in the first antitheses here is, look, when you're presenting a gift at the altar, you know, so-and-so this, but it actually, the whole thing revolves around human relationships. These teaching all involve a concern for and attention to effort and living one's life in a way pleasing to God outside of a formal worship gathering in time. And that's because Christ is clarifying, look, God's good desire for humanity is not secluded and compartmentalized to a few outward rules to be observed on a few days at a few places, and then you're awesome, going to heaven, cool, you can just throw that away, set God aside for the other 6 days, whatever. Christ is saying, don't do that. Every day and every place, especially your thoughts and motives. Third, number four, relationships. Number four, relationships. In verse 20 to 48, Jesus is communicating through brilliant illustration and prescription God's moral will for humanity, and it revolves around human relationships, which, again, is surprising to the first century here, because, again, all they're hearing is, you know, you got to wear this robe and do this and, like, look this way and pray in this stance on a Sabbath. Christ throws it off the table. All he is talking about here are relationships. And all really people then are hearing about relationships is, oh, if you get near, you know, a big bad Gentile in the market or someplace, quick, go home and wash because you've been defiled and get their filth off of you. Christ is saying, no. And it's interesting what he says and does not say. Is he's talking about relationships. For example, he does not choose to center his teaching on, just for example, things like forming humanitarian nonprofits. He does not calling humanity to be vested in sustainable living or to come up with physiological cures for illnesses or improved structural environmental things and recycling. Those are all good things from which we can benefit and do and give thanks. But these six antitheses center on just plain old relating to people. How people conduct themselves with others, both those who profess God as Savior and those who don't. The six topics, they're murder, anger, sexual lust, divorce, making promises, retaliation, vengeance, love for one's enemies. In Christ, he could have chose many things to illustrate his moral will for humanity, but he just chooses these things. And he's talking about thought life too. Now, all these happen to be areas of just everyday living. All of these examples are things which make up a large part of the mundane, the day-to-day life, and that is the point. That's why he chooses them. Very likely, that's why he centers this sort of groundbreaking teaching on the mundane, on where you live and we live like 99% of our life in a high degree of normalcy. As we want flashy fireworks and explosive things in life, it's unreal. It's just life is a lot of repetition and relating to people and mundanity. And probably that is exactly why Jesus chooses these illustrations. They make up the majority of where your life is lived. Further, these moral teachings on relationships happen to be areas in which every single person born can identify. Whether you're living in indigenous tribe in Papua New Guinea, some more modern place, whatever, 21st, first century. These examples, as we just read, are all things where we can all say, yep, been there, sinned in that way. Yep, been in conflict in that way, experienced imperfection and a high degree of it in that thing, experienced frustration, struggle, hurt, harm, suffering in that part of my life. Every single area. Even, for example, unmarried people can relate to the teaching on marriage and divorce and conflict therewith because, though unmarried, all of them have likely been affected in some way by a frustrated marriage or, and so on. So these six antitheses are brilliant because they make up a large part of human struggle for all people everywhere. In all places, in all times. All of these areas are areas in which we've experienced the darkness of human fallenness in everyday mundanity. Inescapable mundanity. Inescapable struggle we've all experienced in these areas. As such, then, these teachings are life-changing. Because the way to bring hope and joy into a person's life is to bring hope and joy into the mundane. You can't escape the mundane. If you try to, you're living an illusion in which despair will spiral down and it'll increase exponentially. You can't escape it. And so Christ says, I'm going to assume we follow what he's doing here. We'll talk more about that. I will give real hope. And that's transformation in and for just the normalcy of normalcy. Fifth observation here on this passage. It's a call to unachievable, perfect holiness. It's a call to unachievable, perfect holiness. Unachievable, perfect holiness. That perhaps is most obvious about this section. As Christ illustrates God's standard for humanity, it's very clear, it's perfection. Besides giving multiple examples of it, he says, you got to be perfect. What does perfect mean, Jesus? Verse 48, as God is perfect. Now, the erroneous teachings he quotes, you've heard it said, were from rabbis who didn't grasp the greatness of God's holiness or the sinfulness of humanity's sin. They underestimated both of those, and as such, as in our day too, when Bible teachers misunderstand those, you teach at best a diluted way of salvation and going to heaven. And oftentimes, at worst, a totally false way. When you underestimate God's holiness and the sinfulness of man, your whole message of salvation hinges on those two things, it's off. The rabbis, instead of interpreting verses what they were, they were teaching these things. They were sort of adjusting God's law and God's moral standards in a way that flattered themselves. They constructed moral fences that they could easily leap over, but other people could not. You can't be as good as us, as Sabbath rules. And it sort of created an intoxicating sense of self-righteousness and pride among them. They were looked on as moral achievers in society, but Jesus says they're wrong. They're antinomian, ironically. They're against the law of God because they're diluting it. D.A. Carson says of this, he says, Jesus' authority bursts the border of the relatively narrow context of legal interpretation and innovation which the rabbis circumscribed for themselves. In other words, as many do in our day, they started with, how good am I? How high can I jump morally? Okay, I'll adjust God's standards to suit me in that sense. But rightly understood, Christ is showing in these examples that his moral bar is sky high. It's higher than you can even see. Devastatingly high. No one is coming close to it. So then these are not prescriptions on how to get to heaven, like the Beatitudes as well. They are not, well, do this, have a super good thought life, and you'll get to heaven. He's saying you'll never do this and can't get to heaven. It's an unachievable standard of perfect holiness that Christ is showing here. If you don't get that, you miss the whole point of the whole Sermon on the Mount, really, but especially this section here. However, number six, it's a call to achievable personal holiness. These are a call to achievable personal holiness, these examples. I thought we just said it's a call to unachievable perfect holiness. Which one is it? It's both. It's both. It is simultaneously a level of holiness which will be realized and walked in by those who have gone through number five, realized it's totally unachievable, despaired of their own moral ability, fallen down and called on God for mercy and forgiveness, and therefore been saved. They've become a believer. They've called on God for forgiveness of their sin, recognized that the bar is infinitely above their head, despaired of their own moral finesse, looked to Christ for his, asked God to save them. Therefore, and you can't skip number five to get to number six there. Therefore only, having been saved, in other words, God begins a work of transformation or sanctification in which these are real, not ideal, but real standards that are achievable for personal holiness. For true regenerate individuals only, though. And you must despair of your lack of personal holiness so as to be saved, which then consequently results in, by God's grace, an ability to walk in these standards of personal holiness. Not perfect, of course, but actually realizing them. So then as such, these lessons here are not for elite Christians, but every Christian. Every Christian. Christ is saying, these are things which my people, who by God's grace have repented, I will transform them to actually live this way. Progressively and imperfectly, but actually on the way to heaven. So those six things. Now, to kind of sum all that up, verses 20 to 48, there's two things summing all that up that's happening here. And I'll say it a few ways. First, number one, Jesus presents his actual moral standard for his people, number one. And number two, Jesus clarifies it's an impossible standard to reach. Or said another way, number one, Jesus presents his moral standard, which is actually possible for people who are saved by faith in Christ and going to heaven. But number two, Jesus presents God's moral standard showing it's impossible to get to heaven. It's impossible if relying on yourself. And, well, maybe I'm gooder enough for God. Said another way, two things again, verse 21 to 48. Number one, consequent of repentance and faith in Christ, we are enabled to actually live out God's moral standard for humanity. Consequent, and not until, of repentance and faith in Christ, you are enabled to actually live out God's high moral standard for humanity. But number two, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, we are condemned and complete failures, unable to live out God's moral standard for humanity. Big picture of what's happening here. Hence the title of the series, How to Be Perfect. Because as Jesus explains God's standard, it quickly leaves all humanity without hope. If your hope is, I'm a pretty good person, that's how I'll get to heaven. Or I'm trusting in anything but Christ and his righteousness. For any honest thinking human being reading these, you cannot even read one of the six and think, I'm a pretty good person before God. God will let me into heaven on the basis of my decent life. You cannot get to that conclusion remotely on even one of these, let alone all of them. And so therefore, what Jesus is doing here is just brilliant evangelism. It is brilliant evangelism. Sharing a fallen, sinful person's need, pointing that out and sharing their need for Christ and the way to salvation. Christ is genius what he is doing here. He's basically saying to all humanity, look, I love you, but God is way more holy than you think, and you are way more sinful than you think. And until you embrace that and admit that, you have zero hope to get to heaven. If you are banking on actions you've done, religious duties you've completed, some religious family member, so-and-so dad was a deacon, I'm a Jew, anything, Christ says, you're condemned, totally. You need Christ and his death on the cross to remove your penalty for sin, to be acceptable for God, is brilliant evangelism. If that is not clear, please come talk to us afterwards. This is absolutely critical to understanding this section of Scripture, more importantly, how to get to heaven. So then, overall, I want to show you the flow of each of these six examples, sort of the general outline that our Lord takes of each one. Here's what he's doing. And you'll see this tonight, Lord willing, as we get in. First, Christ states the unbiblical standard of righteousness taught by the scribes and Pharisees. You've heard it said. And they would all nod. Yep, I heard that said. I heard that at synagogue growing up. You know, heard that last week by Rabbi so-and-so. Unbiblical standard, righteousness. Then what he does in all of these, he says it's below God's actual standard taught in the Bible of righteousness. But I say to you, and he corrects it. Then number three, what Christ is doing in each of these, he's saying thus anything below God's standard renders a person guilty, condemned before God. By very helpful, clear words, at like guilty, and guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He couldn't be more clear what's happening here. Please do not interpret these things, the antitheses first, as like moral lessons to be a do-gooder, better person. If you see those first, these as that, it's all wrong. You have to first see that God is way more holy. I'm way more sinful than I thought. I have no hope but Christ. And so he's showing that we're condemned, and then four, and in showing we're condemned, he points to the need for him. But then fourth, he gives further explanation and practical instruction for what God's standard looks like, showing that he desires believers to really live this out by his grace. These aren't just pie-in-the-sky ideals. I really want you to live like this, Jesus is saying, after you've admitted you're condemned and fallen down and believed on God through faith for forgiveness of sins. These are real things. For example, he gives, you know, leave your gift at the altar and so on, be reconciled. He gives real-life scenarios and explains, this is how I want, having been saved now, this is how I want you to live. So that's the flow of what's happening here. Now then, backing up, bird's eye view of the entire Sermon on the Mount, just to calibrate everything, just to recall we've been out for a little bit, is this. The Sermon on the Mount as a whole, Matthew 5 through 7, you can sum it up this way. The humanity, though we have no ability to get to heaven by our own doing, that's emphatically clear in verse 20 to 48. Through salvation by faith in Christ alone, faith in Christ, we're consequently empowered or transformed to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. And you see both of those happening here in the antitheses. You could never get to heaven. You can never live up to this standard. But once you're saved, God says through the power of the Spirit, I'll transform you, and you will. And you can, in effect. Now then, zeroing in on our study this evening, more specifically verse 21 to 26. Again, this will be part one tonight. We'll do part two next week, most likely. In light, here's what's happening in verse 21 to 26. In light of our inability to meet God's moral standard for what constitutes murder, we must cling to Christ by faith, both to eliminate our condemnation by God and enable our obedience to God, that should say. In light of our inability to meet God's moral standard for what murder actually means, the only solution, unless you want to go straight to hell, as Christ says, forever, we must cling to him because he loves us. Cling to Christ by faith, both to eliminate our condemnation by God, failing his standard, and then to enable our obedience to God. Christ is saying in the antithesis, you really need me. You need me very badly to have any hope of being right before God and going to heaven, and then to be able, for the first time ever, to start living in a way that is good, as God defines good. So then, five truths we'll see if you're taking notes in verse 21 to 26. Five truths surrounding salvation. In these verses, we'll see five truths surrounding salvation. It's really simple in that sense. He's just teaching on how to get to heaven. Five truths surrounding salvation. And the first one is this. Number one. We, people, humanity, tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success. We tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success. It's what we do. We tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success. And by the way, the thesis here and then the outline, it's going to be real simple as we go through the six of these because, again, Christ is kind of same form, different topic each time. So go ahead and look at verse 21. Here we go. You've heard that the ancients were told. Again, he's appealing to the popular teaching among the authoritative Jewish teachers. And then he says this, you shall not commit murder. He's quoting the sixth commandment from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy as well. Everyone knows this commandment. It's from the Ten Commandments. And it is not, by the way, you shall not kill. It does not say that. It's you shall not murder. And then he quotes this phrase, which is not in the Bible. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. It refers to the idea that a murder basically was to stand trial for sentencing. It was Old Testament practice. But again, remember, he is not correcting the Old Testament, but clarifying it. Because here's what the teachers do, and here's what all unregenerate humanity does. They took the moral fences and pushed them away from themselves to a comfortable distance such that they could still think of themselves as good people and righteous. Namely, we don't kill people. We're righteous. We're good people. Christ is saying, no, what you've done is, in effect, you've fabricated a moral standard that's suited for your success. But it's not God's moral standard. You need to bring the moral fences back all the way to the heart, even to intentions and motivations. Look, we all do this apart from God's grace. The flagrant agnostic, you know, he picks, you know, pick your card there of the worst person in history, you know, Stalin, whoever he might be, it compares himself to him. Oh, I'm not that, therefore I'm righteous. That's fabricating a moral standard suited for success. Or a Mormon, for example, in the false religion of Mormonism, they comfort themselves by adhering to Mormon morality. It's the same thing. We can get over it. It's a works-based religion. Pick whatever way you want. It's all the same. And false religion, man fabricates, he manufactures moral fences that he can easily leap over. When we do these things, you can't be saved. It's not possible. Now, I would be amiss just very briefly on this topic. Let's not forget that coming up in a few days is the 41st anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Abortion, it's the taking of life, plain and simple. Even physicians today in favor of abortion even admit that now. But as such, it's plain and simple. It's the sin of murder, physical murder. And it's something God and God's people must pray about and respectfully oppose, while always keeping in mind that it is a forgivable sin, that Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to cover it like every sin. But we must pray and plead for God's forgiveness and this sin and any other sin. And God, of course, eagerly grants forgiveness from it, from the guilt incurred as well. He lifts it because he's compassionate and merciful. Well, anyhow, the Pharisees then, they prided themselves on not murdering people. We don't do that. We're awesome. Again, because people fabricate moral standards suited for their success, but God had something to say about it, number one. Number two, God's moral standards are suited to himself. The absolute, the actual moral standards for the universe, they're not suited for subjective humanity, but objective God. God's moral standards are suited to himself, to his holiness. Look at verse 22. Christ corrects it. But I say to you, in other words, I am correcting this. I'm God. Here's actually what God's moral standards are. So Christ is holding himself up. And in the Greek, but I say to you, the I there, it's emphatic. It could be translated, I myself, nobody else, in other words. He's really focusing on himself. I am the authority. And then he gives three examples to clarify what murder also includes in addition to physical murder. First, he gives one example. Look what he says. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Everyone. It's all encompassing. Every person who is angry. And things just got really uncomfortable in this sermon. The Pharisees, they're not smiling anymore. And we might find ourselves thinking really hard about, okay, what constitutes anger? Don't worry, friend, you're guilty. We all are. You know, it's irritation, it's like, just have a quick thought of, don't worry about it, you're guilty. Whatever you think, it's holier than you think, because God is holier than we think. Well, there's a righteous anger, and we've talked about this, but that is just being offended at something without hating somebody that God is offended over, and it's very difficult to walk this line. It takes great humility. Now, who's angry at your brother? Look, by application, anybody. Someone who's a believer, a coworker, a family member, a child, a spouse, a roommate, doesn't matter. You will be, notice, guilty before the court. He's speaking of the civil court and the land at the time. He's not saying, look, if you went to Jewish court for anger, you'd be executed. He's just emphasizing the guilt and the seriousness of it, and that's going to escalate in each example, as you'll see. Look at the second example. Whoever says to his brother, again, whoever, this is anybody, whoever says, your brother, you're good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. You're good for nothing. Your translation might say raca, R-A-C-A. It's just a common first century term for derision, hate, slander. And the Supreme Court, it's higher than the civil court from the first example. It was the court of the Sanhedrin, in which the 70, council of 70 presided over. They tried the greatest crimes, sentenced the greatest criminals, the greatest penalty, including execution. Again, point being, you're guilty. Emphasizing a judicial guilt before who? Before God, as is very clear in the third example. Look back at verse 22. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It just, you can't get more clear than that. It's really simple. Well, Proverbs calls people fools, but the context there is giving wise counsel to steer people away from sin and punishment and so on, eternal punishment. The goal here is merely hate, anger, and so to murder. So in each of the three examples here, you have the same crime. It's anger all the way across. But notice you have a progression in the guilt. Civil court, Supreme Court, and then the judge of all the earth, God, hell. I mean, look at the severity of this. For being angry in your heart. How many times, Jesus? One time. You're guilty enough to go to hell. Fiery hell there. The Greek word is Gehenna, and everybody in the first century knew what Gehenna was. Long history. Gehenna was called the Valley of Slaughter, the Valley of Death. It was this area, this forsook area south of the city of Jerusalem. When I was in Jerusalem a few months ago, we drove right by it. Our tour guide pointed out, and there's still nothing in the valley. Our tour guide says no one goes there. It's the Valley of Death. There's just some toppled over ruins and some grass. And then this around it, this populated Jerusalem. Yeah, we don't go there anymore. Valley of Slaughter. King Ahaz, one of the kings back in the day, 7th-ish, 8th century, he sacrificed his children there, did human sacrifice in the name of false religion. There's also a place where false altars to false gods were set up, and then later, godly King Josiah, in the 7th century BC, he ripped down all the altars, and he turned the valley into a trash dump, which is what it was in Jesus' day. You'd look there and say, oh, there's Gehenna. And it was a trash dump that burned night and day. Any time of the day, you would look, you would see fire and smoke. It was this place of eternal fire, in other words. Constant fire where the fire never goes out. As such, it was a common metaphor Jesus uses to lovingly help people understand, not the metaphor, but the reality of a place called hell. Which whatever Jesus said about it, he said it's real, eternal. You go there if you don't believe in him, and you can never escape in its conscience. Christ's message is clear. Anger in the heart is enough to render a person guilty before God and sentenced to hell forever. Absolute moral standards are determined by God, not subjectively suited conveniently for sinful man's success, but objectively for holy God's, his perfect character and his righteousness. Number three. Therefore, this is very clear. This is no secret. If we're thinking halfway honestly, therefore, number three, everybody. Everyone is guilty of falling short of God's standard. I mean, whatever's happening here, that is very obvious. It doesn't matter if you're a rank Satanist, you know, JW, nothing, everything in between. It's obvious here. Before God, you're just guilty. Everyone is guilty of falling short of God's standard. As here with anger, and we'll see this more or less in the other examples. I mean, Christ, he's making it a point to identify our guilt. To point out, you're guilty. You have done this. Like by using words, for example, verse 22, guilty, 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 three times, and fiery hell. Verse 29, thrown into hell. End of verse 37, talking about lying, evil. All of these terms are used by Jesus to lovingly help us see the circumstances of one time even failing God's standard and the consequences for doing so. Guilty. Again, you'll see with all these antitheses, God's moral righteousness pertains first to the heart, character, thinking, motivations, internal, not external. Not so much how good one is at observing commands outwardly, but the quality of one's character constantly as it's going on inwardly. And he shows you're just totally guilty. Guilt, by the way, is a good thing. In the same way that a smoke alarm in a house is a good thing. It's a good thing, provided we run to the cross, to Christ's sufficient death for us. To say guilt is a bad thing is to say, that warning system that would direct me to safety, that's a bad thing. We need to get rid of it. Guilt is a good thing. Whether you're an unbeliever feeling guilt because of your sin and running to Jesus for refuge, or a believer for sin that's breached the relationship with God and pushing you to repentance that way. It is a God-given gift. And also unexplainable materially. It's because you're made in the image of God. And it's just a loud declaration, go to Jesus, go to the cross, go to Jesus. Now, anger. Let's look at this a little more in depth. Because it's sort of complex. Anger can take many forms. It can take unspoken resentment, the form of unspoken resentment, bitterness, irritation, hate, verbally, non-verbally. And these many forms, especially in our day, and especially in American evangelicalism even, are often legitimized on the unspoken assumption that one's personal feelings are sacred. That feelings, that my feelings, in other words, are absolute in determining good and evil. In our day, one's personal feelings have really become the golden calf that is worshipped. Oh, my feelings said something, therefore, I can legitimize whatever consequent feeling, response, inner reaction, bitterness, resentment I might be having. They're sacred. The inevitable result is that these manifestations of anger and therefore murder becomes permitted. Statements or thoughts like, I'm offended, I'm upset, I don't like, they in effect become the governor for how I and others should act over and above Scripture. They become this lens through which an act is determined to be right or wrong. And our feelings may or may not be in line with Scripture. We need to verify them and submit them to Scripture. Granted, we might feel annoyed or offended or irritated, and it could be because we're very prideful and arrogant, because we have a high view of ourselves and someone has shattered our little ego, our big ego, because we're easily angered, or ironically, because we're impatient. So my feelings are hurt. As such, then, most of the time, not maybe most of the time, a lot of the times our hurt feelings are declarations that we need to repent of our feelings. We need to smash the golden calf. A high view of oneself, resulting in a sacred view of my feelings, most of the time is a gateway also towards despair, constant robbing us of joy, and so on. We have to be careful about saying things like, that irritates me, I'm annoyed by that, I'm angry. So what, if you're that? What bearing does that have on anything if the Bible says something else? The anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. Here Christ says anger is murder. It doesn't matter what. We need to move away from using that unbiblical language. The inevitable result of enthroned feelings is that bitterness and resentment, and therefore murder, becomes okay. Unspoken resentment is given a pass because my feelings over and above Scripture dictate what you should and should not do towards me. For example, sometimes, you know, we'll hold on to something against someone for days, months, even years, and we might not be actively thinking about it, meditating on all the time, but we hold on to it, and in doing so, we're likely murdering that person in our heart until we go and do what we're going to study next week, verse 23 to 26, pursue quickly reconciliation and repentance. We may not be actively picturing ourselves killing that person in our minds, or maybe we are. But Jesus is saying, look, simply holding on to something against someone, not choosing to overlook it, 1 Peter 4:8 or Proverbs 19:11, or choosing not to go directly, humbly, quickly to talk to them honestly about it, it's very possible we're murdering them. And we'll often sanctify it or think, oh, it's not a major deal. Perhaps. But it could be murder. And every time we bring it up quietly in our minds, without having a righteous response, again, either of quick repentance or quick reconciliation, we're murdering them over and over. We're in effect like a serial killer who murders a person and then goes out in a secluded place in the forest and buries them. But because he's so angry, he goes and unearths that corpse frequently and like re-murders the dead corpse and then puts it in the ground. I still have resentment. I go and dig it up again. I kill it again ad infinitum. If I could resuscitate it again just to remurder it, I would. And sometimes the individual against whom we've been harboring anger will sense it and come and say, "Is something wrong here? Did I sin against you?" And probably most of us, all of us have been on both sides of this, but we'll finally say, "Well, yeah, there's this thing you did, and there's this thing you did, and there's this thing you did, and this thing." And it's like, whoa, have you been murdering me this whole time? Granted, I probably sinned against you, but have you been murdering like a serial killer unearthing? And sometimes, because of an idolatrous view of personal feelings, I've been permitting myself to drag around a suitcase full of resentment. As such, it's like proceeding through our lives, murdering one person after the other, piling up corpses on our golden anger cart, over which our feelings idol, the gold feelings idol, sits and resides and approves of it. Enshrining of feelings is the path to justifying anger, is the path to permission of murder. How are we doing in this? You're guilty if you're like me. Guilty. Men and brothers, single men, husbands, how might we have been caressing the feelings idol, harboring resentment and murdering people? Ladies, single ladies, wives. Wives, perhaps with your husband. And ladies, I mean, man, the culture, Satan, and many Christian bookstores, frankly, tell you that your emotions, they matter so much. They enshrine your emotions. And it is a devastating effect. It is unbiblical to teach that. With the result that, for example, wives sometimes, well, therefore, it's perfectly fine for me to harbor this aggression, this resentment over my husband. After all, he should be inserting blank. Since he's not, I have permission just to pile up the corpses on the anger cart and murder him over and over. We're all guilty here. One episode of unspoken anger is enough for the gavel of the judge of all the earth to come slamming down, guilty for fiery hell. Number three. Number four. Through faith in Christ, we're saved from condemnation. Through faith in Christ, we're saved from hell, the hell that our anger deserves. This is where Jesus wants to bring you and I at every one of these examples, where you despair and you let go of the illusion that you're a good person on your own before God. And you come back to Matthew 5:3, impoverished in spirit I am. And then you're blessed, Jesus says. Jesus, quite frankly, has demonstrated, he's actually in his brilliance, he's nudged, softer, maybe harder, he's nudged us off the papier-mâché boat of self-trusting morality and let us float and flounder in the infinite sea of God's holiness. Until we say, "I need you." Until we say that, we'll drown and we'll die and we'll go to hell forever. But the simple faith in Jesus Christ, he saves us. He saves us from the penalty we deserve. That's why Jesus came, to be punished in our place. The solution for murderers, which you are and which I am, is the death of Jesus Christ that we sang about in tonight. And that what he came to do. This is the point of the Sermon on the Mount, especially the antitheses, which gives, in my opinion, gives new appreciation to verses like Romans 7 and 1 Peter, where Paul, we say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am." You can't read this and not go to that. If you do, you're a very arrogant and deceived person, and I fear for you, and I beg you to please admit it and see it so that you can say with godly Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me as a murderer?" I mean, are you going to stand before God one day So God, you know, God will say, "What should I, why should I let you into heaven?" You know, "Well, I was a murderer." Sorry, man. Oh, you have Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn, flee to Christ in faith. Reach out your hand as you and I will drown justly in the sea of God's holiness and his wrath. Flee to Christ. There's no condemnation. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we would die to things like murdering and many other things, which we'll study, and live to righteousness. For it's his wounds, not our works, his wounds by which we're healed. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love, that there's no condemnation in you. May we flee to you. We love you and we just praise you that you would come and die and endure the wrath of God for murderers like us. You are perfect, Lord. You never murdered, physically or spiritually. And as such, you are the sufficient sacrifice, Lord. May we all turn and cling to you by faith. In Christ's name, amen.